Good morning. As you can see, I'm trying Plan B now. So hopefully it'll go better this morning. This morning I'll be talking from Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 17 to 19. And before I go there, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to be in your presence, O Lord. We pray that while we're here, that you'll just bless our hearts and our minds. Help us to incline ourselves to you, Father. To incline our hearts, our minds, our everything, Father God, our entire being to your word, to the message, O Lord. I pray that you will bless the message, O Lord, that it will honor you, that it would bring glory to Christ. This is our purpose, Father, in life, to bring you glory and honor in everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, Father. And we're just so thankful, Lord, to be gathered here together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Galatians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 17 to 19. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Amen. So, if we go back in history, and even up to this point, the most frequent attack on the gospel of justification by faith is that it encourages sin. That was the argument that the Judaizers were using against Paul, is that this gospel of Christ that justified us and declared us righteous only led to sin, because there's nothing there now to hold Christians accountable. The law is gone, so what's to keep a Christian from sinning? So this was the argument that was put forward, and Paul understood this. He anticipated the argument, so he was ready for it. You see, the gospel of grace, they were saying, discourages a holy life. They viewed the law as being the source, the regulator that controlled Christians, that kept Christians in check from sinning. So this here was, what they were concerned about was this issue called antinomianism. Now, if you go back in history, and even today, what is antinomianism? Because antinomianism is a teaching, it's a heresy. It's a teaching from a certain sect that declared that once you're justified in Christ, you can actually do as you please. You can sin. Because the more you sin, the more grace abounds. So the Judaizers understood this, that this right here, this teaching of the gospel of grace, is only going to lead to antinomianism. And they said that is a bad thing. And we see that in Paul already understood that. Paul argues against the libertines in Romans. If you go to Romans, please, chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, here Paul in Romans, he's already arguing against the libertines, the antinomians. And in 8 it says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, their condemnation is deserved. So here's the point. Paul is saying that we, Christians, believers, are being slandered. We're being slandered because we believe this justification of faith. We believe this justification of faith, and nothing holds us accountable. So now we become antinomians. We think that we can just do as we please now because we're saved. Once saved, always saved. Let's just live life as is. And the more we sin, the more grace we inherit. This is the doctrine of antinomianism. It's a heresy. It applied back then. It applies even today. The Catholic Church accuses the Protestant Church of being antinomian. Because why? Because the Protestant Church believes what? The church believes in justification by faith. The Catholic Church believes in justification plus faith plus works as well. So they see the Protestant Church as being nothing more than a heresy. And that is false. Paul understood this. It was an argument back then. It's an argument today. So Paul is saying just because we are saved by faith doesn't excuse us. We don't get to sin. He says, that's what the libertines were doing. That's what they were preaching. But he said, it doesn't apply to Christian believers. We are not to live a life like that. So you had two arguments. You had the argument of the Judaizers who said, we need to live by the law. And then you get the argument by the libertines who says, well, we don't need to live by the law. We're already justified. Two different arguments, and both of those, Paul said, are false gospels. You don't get to live without the law and just do as you please, and the law to the Judaizers doesn't save you. It does nothing to govern the conduct of your life. It does not justify. Two different arguments from two different sources, and Paul has to contend with both of them. And that's the reason why in verse 17 he speaks out. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? The Torah claimed the Jews. It is the Torah that must govern life. The law needs to govern life. And you take the law away, and there is nothing to govern the Christian life. Again, they claimed this is going to lead to antinomianism. And you do as you please. Paul said, no, you don't. You don't. Can you go to Romans, please? Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 15. Again, Paul, talking to these heretics who were libertines who believed in antinomianism, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says, by no means. By no means. And here's the thing, when you go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, because we miss this right here when we read this little passage. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. And here's the thing. When Paul says this last declaration, he says it with passion. He says it with conviction. He says, is Christ a minister of sin? And then he goes, may it never be. No, absolutely not. So Paul, what we miss there in this saying is the passion, the conviction, the zeal that Paul says. Is Christ Jesus, is he a promoter of sin? Our Lord Christ, is he out there now advancing this gospel that enables us to just sin, to do as we please? Is God now in the business of sinning? And Paul says, absolutely not. May it never be. Perish the thought. No, Christ is not a minister of sin. Can you go to James, please? James 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, we know that Christ is not a minister of sin, and James tells us that God does not sin. He does not sin. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Okay, so sinning. Sinning is an inside job. No one causes me to sin. I own my sin. We own our sin. Now, there's a little story in the Old Testament, and it's from the life of David. And we know that David, he went out there. We know that he engaged in adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed, Uriah the Hittite. And then, after this goes on for a while, it says that Nathan the prophet comes and he confronts David. And he gives David a little illustration about a man with a certain little lamb, a little ewe lamb. This is the only lamb the man had. And he tells David how this man loved this little ewe lamb. And he tells David how someone took it from him. And then he tells David what should be done. And David is outraged that someone would take this man's ewe lamb. And David asks, who is this man? And here's the conviction. Nathan looks at David and says, you did this, David. You. When I commit sin, you, Andy, you did this. When we commit sin, it's us. It's we. It's you. The same condemnation that Nathan told David, it's the same condemnation that we get. You. Christ is not a minister of sin. When I sin, I know this, that it's me. It is me. Before God, I sinned. And only me. And that's what 14 tells us. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire. Can you go to 14, please? Is dragged away and enticed. Okay, each one tempted when he is by his own evil desire. There is Doctrine Ironside. Dr. Harry Ironside has an excellent quote about repentance that I never forget. He says this. He says, repentance is a recognition of my sin. He says, it's repentance. That's me recognizing my own sin. Because you know what? It's easy for me to recognize somebody else's sin, because we always do that. We recognize sin there, sin in you, sin in that person. We always recognize sin in someone else. But he says, repentance is you recognizing the sin in you. And then when you recognize the sin in you, it's you stating to God, I own it. No one else owned it. David, he owned it. It wasn't Bathsheba who owned it. It wasn't Uriah the Hittite who owned it. It wasn't his commander, Joab, who owned it. No, it was David. When we sin, that is repentance. It's me coming before God, recognizing my sin, and then owning my sin, and then telling God that everything that the Bible says about me and about my sin is true according to the scriptures. I am that bad, that vile. You mean, Andy, even if it's just one little sin? It's just one little sin. One single sin. One solitary sin. One secret sin. That's all it takes. One little sin is all it takes to be dragged down to hell. One little sin. Is sin bad in the eyes of God? Yes. It is very bad. Do we need to repent? Absolutely. Here's the thing about these libertines who believed in antinomianism. They believe that once you're justified by faith, you only needed to repent one time. He says, you repent that one time, you turn around, you follow Christ, you believe in him, you're declared righteous. Repentance, that's all. You only do it once. Repent once and you're good to go for the rest of your life. And Paul says, no. John says, no. Repentance, confessing our sin, is an ongoing process. Every time we sin, we are to confess our sin. Why? Because Christ is not a minister of sin. I am the minister of my own sin. We are ministers of our own sin, and we need to confess. We need to confess. And we get this in 1 John. Can you go please to 1 John? Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Here's the thing. If we walk in the light of God's glory, can I go to verse 7, please? But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So this I know, if I'm walking in the light of God, I'm not sinning. Why? Because I'm in the light. But you know what? I'm also in the flesh. And the flesh loves to gravitate to the darkness. It just does. It gravitates to the darkness. And once I'm in the darkness, I'm no longer what? I'm no longer in the light. I'm no longer fellowshipping with God the way I should be fellowshipping with God. Verse 8, please. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, I don't claim to be without sin. I claim that I am a Christian. And as a Christian, I still sin. I am a sinner. But here's the thing about being a Christian, that while I still sin, I know this as a Christian, that God has declared me to be righteous. I am a Christian sinner who God has declared to be righteous. That I know. My sin has been forgiven. I'm declared to be righteous, but I still sin. And because I still sin, I need to repent. And repent is me going before God and recognizing that I'm a sinner. This is my sin. I recognize it and I own it, and I don't attribute my sin to anybody else but to me. It's too easy to point fingers at people, but no, my sin is my sin, and your sin is your sin. And that's a sin we confess. And I know this, that I stand on the promise of Christ that he is faithful to forgive me. Because when God, before God declared me righteous, before he said, you are righteous before me, God had to do this one thing, and this was this, forgive all my sin, past, present, and future. He had to forgive all my sin first before he declared me righteous. So now when I go before Christ, I know this, that he will be faithful to forgive me because I am righteous in the sight of God. If I truly repent, he will forgive me of my sin. So is Christ a minister of sin? No, may it never be. Christ is no minister of sin. And that's what Paul is addressing right there in verse 17. He's telling the antinomians and the Judaizers, no, you don't get to do as you please, and no, the law will not save you. The law will not justify you. The law will not help you to rule your life. It will not. It will not. Neither one was right. Both false gospels. Both are false. There's this scripture. It's a fabulous scripture, and we don't think about it too much. I love it because when I think about it, it does something to me. And it should. It's like this. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist says this thing. He says, behold, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away my sin. Behold the Lamb that took away your sin. And here's a problem. We don't behold Christ that often. We don't. And you wonder, how long did John stand there just watching Christ, just beholding the Lamb before he finally told his disciples, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb that took my sin away. Behold the Lamb that took your sin away. Behold the life of Christ, perfect, pure, and righteous. Is he a minister of sin? No. He took away my sin. He took away your sin. And he didn't take away our sins only to give our sins back to us later. No, he took away our sins and he put them to death on the cross. His intent was never for us to go back and sin. But he knows that we're human beings. He knows we're going to sin. So he says, repent. Confess. Be bold. Go before God and confess your sin. He is not a minister of sin. He is a forgiver of sin. He is a destroyer of sin, a conqueror of sin. But he is no minister of sin. And that's the issue that Paul was trying to stress to the Judaizers. Christ is not a minister of sin. May it never be. Perish that thought from your mind. That is not our Christ. That is not our Lord. Here is a Lord who gave us a new life. 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A new creation with what? A new nature. Well, whose nature? The nature of Christ. Why? Because Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, and Christ lives in me. It is his nature that he gives us. It is his righteousness that God the Father gave us. Not some other righteousness. It was the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his nature, his life now dwelling in me. Is that a life that needs to sin? Here's a point. The nature of Christ in me, the life of Christ in me, has no desire to sin. The flesh that still remains in me, the flesh very much desires to sin. So this war with the flesh goes on throughout my entire life. I will always be wrestling with sin, and I will always know that I need to go before Christ, before God, and confess my sin. So we shouldn't think that because we've been declared righteous, that we never need to repent and confess of our sin. We do. We most certainly do. Behold the Lamb. Behold Christ. Behold Him daily. Behold Him daily. It was Jesus that talked to the Pharisees one day, and He told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures," because they searched the Scriptures diligently. And He says, "You search the Scriptures, you Pharisees, because in these Scriptures you think you will find eternal life. But," He says, "it's these Scriptures that testify of Me. They point to Me, the Savior." Here's a point. If we want to behold Jesus Christ, we need to go to the Scriptures. Where else can you behold Christ? Behold Him daily. You go to the Scriptures, and I know this. When I go to the Scriptures will talk to me about Christ. They will enable me to behold Christ. At least once a day, we should behold our Savior. Behold Him. And it's something that maybe we don't do that often, but we should. Every day, get alone and behold. John the Baptist, he stood there, and who knows how long he just stared, beholding the Lamb. And we should too. The Lamb that took my sin away, the Lamb that took your sin away. So we're a new creation in Christ. We have His nature. And we also have the capacity now, because Christ dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and because the Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit enables us to do what? To be in the fruit-producing business. Not in the sin-producing business, but in the fruit-producing business. And we get that from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We learn about that. Can you go there, please? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Go, please. Against such things, there is no law. No law. So that is what we should be doing. We're not in the sin collection business. We're in the fruit-bearing business. So that was the argument that Paul made right there just in verse 17, because he anticipated what these Judaizers were thinking, that this gospel of justification is going to lead to nothing but sin. And he said, no, perish the thought. Our Savior, the author of this gospel, is not a minister of sin. And we as believers ought not to be ministers of sin either, but we know we wrestle with the flesh. We know we sin, and then we know we have to confess and repent. And our Savior is faithful to forgive us. So no, he counters that argument right away. He says, no, our God is not a minister of sin. Then we go to verse 18. Galatians 2, verse 18. And he says, For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I rebuild what I've once destroyed. Well, what did Paul destroy exactly? What did he destroy? This is what he destroyed. He destroyed the false gospel of salvation through works. He destroyed that gospel. He destroyed the Old Testament law. The Old Testament covenant says to be saved, you have to live by the law. No, he said he destroyed that completely. He said, once I destroyed it, Paul says, he didn't build it back up. So he destroys the false gospel of salvation through the law of works. The law, we said earlier, it cannot justify you. It cannot govern your life. Can't do any of that. And he does away by preaching salvation by grace alone. Okay? Salvation by grace alone. What does this do? Can it make you right with God? Yes. God declares us righteousness through the gospel. Through the hearing, the receiving of the gospel, God declares us righteousness. Can the law do that? No. The law does not justify. Does the gospel justify? Absolutely. Paul says, the gospel will justify you. The law will not justify you. Then he says, the law. Will the law govern your life? No, the law doesn't govern your life. The law just condemns. But it is the gospel that governs your life. Why? Because we have the nature of Christ in us to govern our lives. A new life. A new life that lives according to his righteousness. So yes, a very different gospel, a gospel that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, this gospel is power. It has the power, the capacity to save. The law does not have that power. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, by grace alone, that can save. That has a power to save a lost man, a lost woman, but not the law. So Paul turns the table and he says that the doctrine that really promotes sin, because he says it right here, if there's anything that promotes sin, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of salvation by grace. That, he says, does not promote sin. He turns the table right around in the Judaizers and he tells the Judaizers, what promotes sin is your gospel, the gospel of the law of works. So that, he says, promotes sin. Why is that? Because the law is perfect, and the law is righteous. And you know what? We can't keep the law. If you bring the law back in, the law will make you sin because we know that we're not perfect. We are imperfect, and the law will cause us to sin. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't have the curse of the law and the blessing of grace and put them both together and say, there it is. There's one good gospel. In this good gospel that the Judaizers were promoting, you get them both. You get the curse of the law and you get the blessing of grace. And that makes no sense whatsoever. And Paul understood this. You can't have law, you can't have grace in one gospel. One curses, another one blesses. And what good news is that? That is not good news. That's kind of like bad news to know that, well, I get a gospel here that curses me and blesses me. Which is it? Well, it's birth. It's both. You're cursed and you're blessed. No, Paul said. Paul said, no. It's your gospel that causes us to sin. Can you go to Deuteronomy, please? Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Here's the commandment. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Okay, if you read this verse and you take a good look, it says that the law is not cursed. It says the man is cursed. It says, cursed are you if you don't uphold the words of the law and then go do them. So it's just not confirming that the law is good, but it's now go out there and do it. Oh, that's difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible to confirm the law and then say, now I'm going to go out there and do it perfectly. Perfectly. But it says right here, cursed is the man who can't do that. You're cursed if you can't confirm the law and if you can't live according to the law. And here's the thing, cursed. Jesus took that curse for us on the cross. He took the curse upon himself. Why? Because we were cursed. Because we can't live according to the law. We can't honor it. We can't be perfect. We're not perfect. We already have the original sin in us. It is an impossibility. We are cursed. And he took our curse upon him at Calvary. Justification by law promotes sin. And that's precisely what Paul says, okay? The law curses you. So how is the law going to make you righteous if it curses you? No, the law, which curses you, it makes you sin. That's why we're so imperfect, because we know that we break the law all the time. And we're reminded we're sinners. How is that good? No, he says, this law, it makes you sin. So he teaches us that. And then Paul is very diplomatic, okay? Because if you read verse 18, the context here of this verse, it's about what happened in Antioch. It's about what happened with Antioch. So Paul understands what Peter did. And Paul is being very, very diplomatic. He's not calling Peter out. but he's using the example that Peter did. Peter, by his conduct, he goes to Antioch. He's championed the gospel of grace. Peter has championed the gospel of grace, the same gospel that that Paul has promoted. Now Peter goes out there and he champions his gospel, but then what does Peter do? When the Judaizers come, he destroys the gospel. He destroys the Christian gospel by now telling the Gentiles, well, if you really want to be saved, you still have to live according to Jewish tradition and Jewish law and Jewish works. There's still that division. And Peter said, no. It says, I destroyed that gospel. Here's the difference. Paul went to the consul in Jerusalem. And at the consul in Jerusalem, Paul defended the gospel of grace. He defended the gospel of grace, and he withstood everybody. The Judaizers, the believers, whether it was Peter, James, John, didn't matter. Paul went there to withstand all of his opponents. And then Peter goes to Antioch, and he should have done the same thing when the Judaizers came. He should have withstood the Judaizers, just like Paul did at the consul. But Peter didn't do that. Instead, Peter did what he did at the garden many years ago, and he denied the gospel of grace. Denied Christ again. And I said before, we can all do that. Once we turn to the law, and we start trying to live our lives according to the law, knowing we can't, we're denying the gospel of grace. We're denying the power of Christ in us. It tells us we can't. We don't have to. We've been accepted. He lives in us. He dwells in us. He can overcome. We can't, but I know he can. But we yield so much to the flesh. So much. So what Paul destroyed, he says, I will not build up. It's done. Put it behind. Put it behind. And now as we go to verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So the first question about that, when you look at the verse right here, it says, what does it mean to die to the law? Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law. Well, what in the world does that mean? You kind of sit there and you think. Because Paul is talking to the Galatians. So that's the first question I ask. What does that mean? Notice, it's not the law that's dying. Paul didn't say, the law is dying. No, the law is not dying. The law is cursing. And the law today continues to curse. He says, what died? Paul said, I died. He says, I died to the law. I died. Now, this is a remarkable thing for Paul. You understand? Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the best of the best, of the tribe of Benjamin, without equal, taught by Gamaliel, the best there is. So Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he lived by the law, and he loved the law. And now here Paul is saying, this law, in fact, killed me. While I was a Pharisee, I lived by it. When I became a Christian, I died by it. A totally transformation of life for Paul. As a Pharisee, the law was my life. As a Christian, the law killed me. He says, I died to it. I died. And he's not the only one. We need to understand that to the law, when we became believers and we became Christians, we are just like Paul. He died to the law, and as Christians, we died to the law. It is no longer a curse for us because Jesus became our curse. In him dying on the cross, we died with him. We died to the law. Just like Paul says here, I died to the law. To Paul, that was an exclamation. That was a shout of what? A shout of triumph. Because he knows that when Christ was on the cross and Christ completed his work of redeeming us, of paying for the sin debt, Christ proclaimed, it is finished. And here Paul says, I died to the law. And when I died to the law, it is finished too. With Christ, I'm dead to the law, declared righteous by God. A remarkable thing to say from Paul. From one faith to the other. But then there's another question, okay? Because now we know that he died to the law. He's dead to the law. Then he says, so that I might live to God. Here's the thing. When you die to something, you no longer have a relationship with that thing. The relationship ends once you're dead. So once something dies, something moves on, that relationship ends. The relationship to the law, the way Paul loved it before and treasured it before, well, it's gone now. He says, I left it behind once and for all. I am now in Christ. Bear in mind, when I say that, he's not saying we're perfect, we will never sin. No. He's just saying he has a new life in Christ. He says, the life I now live, I live in Christ. And I said before, that is what makes a man and a woman a Christian, that we have the life of Christ in us. So he's dead to the law. So the second question comes, how can someone die to the law through the law? Well, how can we die to the law through the law? How is that possible? So we need to remember, okay, the law came with a deadly curse. It came with a very deadly curse. It came to kill. It was a curse. So anyone who failed to keep everything about the law of God, the judicial law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, if you didn't keep it all, you were going to die. Because the law is a curse. So once man is dead, though, we know that once man is dead, he no longer has a relationship with the law. Why? Because the law, the debt, it's been paid. So when Christ died on the cross, he paid the sin debt, and that right there removed the curse of the law. The law can only curse you one time. It's like a man who goes to prison. And in prison, he's in death row, only waiting to die. And what's going to kill him? The law of man is going to kill him. So once the man goes and he gets executed, he's dead, the law no longer has anything to do with him. He no longer has anything to do with the law. Why? Because he's dead. He's dead to the law. He owes the law nothing. I paid for the crime by my life. So Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and he paid the sin debt, that right there canceled out the law. The law can no longer go back and kill Jesus again. No, he died once and for all believers. One time. In dying for believers, the law, its debt, it's paid. It's done. No more relationship with the law. It doesn't come back and curse you again. No, you've been paid off. Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Can't curse you again. And that is what's so marvelous about the gospel. And that's why we call the gospel the good news of the gospel. Because we have been redeemed. Christ paid for our sin. And we will not have to do that. We will not be cursed. His death on the cross was our death on the cross. That's something we need to believe, something we need to understand. That when Christ died, we died with him. At Calvary, you have Christ and you have two thieves. Our death with Christ is more special because we didn't die with the thieves. We didn't die one on the left and one on the right. No, the Bible says we died right there with Christ by faith. Paul says, when he died, Paul says, I died. Well, how is that possible? Because the Bible says that was a substitutionary atonement. He substituted his life for my life. His life for Paul's. His life for yours. He is my substitution. Because he is my substitution, it's like I died there. Because he just substituted for me. So when he died, I should know by faith that I died with him over 2,000 years ago in Calvary. As he hung on the cross, I hung on the cross with him. As he hung on the cross, you hung on the cross with him. Can you go to Romans, please? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So we died on the cross with Christ, and after we died on the cross, we know this. We were therefore buried with him. So not only did we die on the cross with Christ, but we were buried with him. Paul says right there, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Can you keep going, please, verse 5? If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So this we know, this we should believe, and we should stand on these promises by faith, that we died with Christ on the cross, that we were buried with Christ, and that we arose with Christ. We died, we were buried, we arose. Why? Because he was our substitutionary atonement. He substituted his life for us. He became our curse in place of us. And now we live, why? For him. We live for him. Four things we should always remember. Four things that were nailed to the cross. We know this. I know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. I know this. I know that above his head was a sign that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. That was nailed to the cross. And if we go to Colossians, please, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And here's the other thing, the third thing that was nailed to the cross. Having canceled the written code being the law. He canceled the law with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus is nailed to the cross. Signage above his head is nailed to the cross. And here we're told that the law is nailed to the cross. And then Paul later tells us that we were nailed to the cross with Christ. And we should never forget that. That when Christ hangs there at Calvary, by faith, believe it, know it, so do you. If you're a Christian, so do you. He only took your place. He was our substitution. It's us who should have been on that cross, and he just substituted his life for us. And that's why Paul can say, I died in Christ. I died with Christ. When he died to the law, so did I. I'm dead to the law. Something we should never, ever forget. So we know this. Justice has been satisfied. It's been paid. It's been paid. And we are what? We are free from further penalty and from further punishment. It's been done. So let's not forget that. When we study these passages, we know three things. We know some things here. Christ is not a minister of sin. We know this already, but we are, because we still live in the flesh, and we still need to confess. And that we know this, that we can't rebuild the law in our lives. The law, it says right there, it was crucified on the cross with Christ. That written code, the law, its regulations, and it says right there that it was against us. It wasn't even for us, it was against us, and it opposed us. It's nailed to the cross. And Paul says, don't build it back up. It's crucified. Don't you dare, Judaizers, build it back up. It is dead. It's canceled out. Then in 19, he says, for through the law we died. Why? So that I might live to God. A new life. A new life. A new nature, a new mind, a new heart. You know, as I was reading this, I was contemplating, because the name of this church is New Life Church. And I think about that often, because this is New Life Church. So being New Life Church, it would mean that there should be something different about your life if you really have new life. It would be a sad thing to claim, well, you know what, I still have the old life in me. I have the old life in me, but I go to New Life Church. Does that make any sense? No. No. I can say that I'm in New Life Church. Why? Because I have a new life in Christ. You should be able to say, you're in New Life Church. Why? Because you have a new life in Christ. We have a new life. Something I didn't have before, I have it now. And this new life I have does not allow me to live my life in any way I feel like it. No. So how does a Christian live? Does a Christian live his life in any way he pleases? Any way I want to live my life? No. Mm-mm. Can you read Hebrews, please? Hebrews 10, verses 38, 39. How then does a Christian live his life? But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, this is the Hebrew author saying, but my righteous one, Christians, the Christian, my righteous one will live by faith. And he's taking this passage from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk, from chapter 2, verse 4. He's saying, but my righteous one will live by faith. This is how we live now. As Christians, we should live by faith. This is a question Job asked a long time ago when Job asked his companions, how should a man be right with God? How then shall we live? And Habakkuk answers the question. The Hebrew author here answers the question, my righteous one, because we are his righteous one, his righteous ones will live by faith. And if we shrink back, he says, I will not be pleased with him. Not pleased. And here's the thing about living by faith. But we are not of those who shrink back. Okay, us Christians, we should not shrink back. And we are not destroyed. But of those who believe and are saved. And the Bible says, of those who live by righteousness, they are what? They are preserved. They are preserved. In other words, they persevere. I live by faith, and because I live by faith, I will persevere till the end. Persevere. By faith, persevering. And we need to persevere. Is it easy? No, it's not hard. Persevering, living by faith, is not an easy thing. Being a Christian is not an easy thing. When I was in college, I had a professor, and a professor told me, Andy, you know what? It's easy to be a Christian. It's so easy. And I said, really? He says, yes. The only thing you have to do is obey God. Really? That is the most difficult thing for the flesh to do, because this is what the flesh does not want to do. Obey God. It's disobedience that was sending me to hell. The Christian life is not an easy life. The Christian life is a struggle. It is war. It is effort. It is struggle. And I struggle with the flesh every day. And I struggle with what? With powers and principalities. I know that. It is laborious. It is tough. Was it easy for Christ? No. Is it supposed to be easy for us as Christians? You know what? It's so easy. It's so nice. It's so comfortable being a Christian. No, it's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's demanding. But you know what? It says, you live by faith. Still, you live by faith and you persevere. You persevere till the end. It's a new life. And you know what? In this new life, this home here that we call Earth, it's no longer our home. We are pilgrims, sojourners, ambassadors, not of this world, but of a new kingdom. So if we're from a new kingdom, we live by faith. You know, Paul says in 17, he says, but while seeking to be justified in Christ, seeking to be justified, seeking for righteousness, because that's what justification is, righteousness. And I remember the words of Christ. in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. In that one verse, Christ gives us what? The priority of life for you, Christian. The priority of your life. Seek first his kingdom and what else? And his righteousness. Seek that first. That is your priority, Christ said, to seek it first. You seek that first every single day. His kingdom, his righteousness. And then you live by his righteousness. There is this. There is the forensic righteousness that he gives you, and then there's the ethical righteousness that he says, now go live by it. Work out your salvation. Work out your righteousness. Go live it out. Is it easy? No. But we do. We do. We live it out. But here, seek it. When you seek something, you don't go seeking it because you don't want it. You go and you seek something because you really, truly want it. You have to want it. The gospel, I wanted it and I received it. Paul said, this gospel that you received, this gospel that you laid hold of. And here's the whole point. When you seek something, it's because you really want it. And when you find it, you're going to lay hold of it and you're not going to lose it. You're not. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, because you want to find it. And when you find it, you lay hold of it. It's like the lady that looked around all over the house for that one pearl. And when she found the pearl, she wouldn't let it go. No. So we live by faith. And we seek his righteousness. And I behold him every single day. Behold the Lamb every day. Seek him every day. God says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. When? When you seek me with all your heart. Seek God with all your heart. And when you see God, lay hold of God. The only way to behold Christ is go to the scriptures. Go to him in prayer. And find God. But if we think we can do that without searching anything in the scriptures, we'll get very little of Christ. Very little. And that's why we're told by Paul to grow. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. Grow. The only way you grow is to continuously seek, continuously find, continuously behold Christ. And we should never stop doing that. What gets in the way? The flesh. So we need to overcome the flesh. We need to understand God's righteousness. We need to understand the gospel. The gospel is not a weak, timid, little gospel. Paul tells us the gospel is power. It is the power of God. And we have a Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit says, Paul told Timothy, you do not have a spirit of timidity, a spirit of weakness, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what we have in us, a new life. A little energy, a little passion, excitement from God. Because we have a new life. But if we're Christians and we walk around, you know, I'm just like everybody else. No, we're not like everybody else. We should not. We should be different than everybody else. And people should know that we are Christians. And they should know that we are Christians by what? By the love we have one for another. So if we don't have love one for another, there's something wrong. If we're in church and somehow, for some reason, well, I just don't like that brother. I just don't like that sister either. As a matter of fact, I kind of hate them. That is not Christian love. That is not Christian love. That is not why Christ died for us on the cross. But we will be known for the love we have for one another. So does the law apply to us? Where, I'll tell you this, there is the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? That you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that you love yourself, that you love others like you love yourself. And Jesus says, those are the greatest commandments. Love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love others as you love yourself. That is the law of Christ. If we do that, then we will be okay. Live by righteousness. Live by faith. Because the gospel we have is an awesome gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a gospel that saved us. Remember, on the cross, we died, and then we were buried, and then we were raised with Christ. Everything you experienced, believe it by faith, because you were there. It's by faith, believe it. Why? He substituted himself for that. Believe it. But we need to believe it. We were there. Paul says, I was there. I died on the cross, so did you. Born, we're dead, buried, and raised. It's an awesome gospel, a glorious gospel. Justice has been satisfied, and we are no longer in fear of any penalty or any punishment. That is the gospel. Amen? Let me pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the gospel, Father. We are so grateful that we have